the coming of Christ. And what does that mean, that God would send his Christ? And so we're looking today, and one of the things we want to do is we want to say, oh, I turned it on. There we go. Oh, okay. We're talking about Christ coming, and we're also going to have communion. And, of course, communion celebrates both Advents, right? He came the first time, paid for our forgiveness, reconciled us to God, and he's coming the second time to take us to be with him. And we'll have redeemed bodies and not just redeemed souls. And so some of us are looking forward to that more than others, as the bodies we have are wearing out more quickly, or at least they're more worn out anyways. But let me ask you, this is a little question here, a little quiz before I start the message. Which is better to say, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? How many say Jesus Christ? Raise your hand if you think it's better to say that. How many think it's better to say Christ Jesus? You can say both? You can say Flannery Gene or Gene Flannery? Why does it not make a difference? Well, here's a verse. Look at this verse. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who raised your hand for that one? You're right. Look at that. Okay. Saints by calling, with everyone who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who said that one? Oh, look, you guys are right too. Their Lord and ours. How can you switch those around? Say Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Why is it you can switch those around? Because really, because Christ, it's not actually a name, it's a title. It comes directly from the Greek. It goes into the English directly from the Greek. Christos. And that's a translation. When they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, that's the word they used. And the LXX means the Septuagint. How many know Roman numerals? What number is that? 70, yes. The story was that there were 70 translators. That's probably not true, but anyways, it got the name. So the Old Testament translation from Hebrew into Greek is called the 70, or the LXX, or the Septuagint. And it's for the Greek word Mashiach, which means anointed, okay? And what is anointed? It means they've had some kind of special oil or ointment. Some of you anoint yourselves with cream. It means an oil-based cream. We don't use it so much in English. Now it only has religious connotations. But Christ is not a name. It's more like a title. So it means someone who has a position or an office, like doctor, professor, mayor, governor, president. Dr. Ernie Burkus. How many remember Dr. Ernie? Well, if you haven't met him, you want to meet him in heaven. Professor Charles Francis Xavier. Anybody have an idea who that is? Okay. John Riley, Mayor John Riley, Governor Rick Snyder, President Donald J. Trump, King David. You can call him King David. You can call him David the King. Because unlike this family, it's not actually their last name. It's his title, right? But it becomes part of his name because we always associate that title with him. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were set apart, anointed, and consecrated: the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, you'll see words like in throughout the Bible, he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. And then there's the prophet. When men were sent to John the Baptist to say, who are you? Why are you baptizing people? They asked him a series of questions, and one of the questions was, are you the Christ? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Because this was a very important prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. So there's a prophet and there's the prophet. There's a priest and there's the priest. A king and the king. And so in the Old Testament, these special offices all were regular human beings, but they prefigured someone who would come and be the perfect prophet, someone who would come and be the perfect priest, someone who would come and be the perfect king. And that's what our series is going to do. We're going to look at Christ, the anointed one, how he is our prophet, priest, and king, and our Emmanuel. So that's what we're looking at for the Christmas season. Easter is always connected to Christmas. Here's Elijah being told by the Lord. He was very discouraged, and he says, "Don't be discouraged. I'm going to give you help. You're not going to have to do this by yourself." And he said, "Go, return on your way to Damascus, and when you've arrived, anoint Hazael king over Aram." So he's going to anoint a king. And then he said, "And Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And then Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abdel-Mohola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And so who is he anointing? Two men to be kings of different countries and then a prophet. So he's anointing them. He's told to anoint them. In Exodus 30, God gives Moses the law, and they're told how to make the furniture for the tabernacle and all its furniture. And then he said, "You shall make it a special anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and with it you will anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the covenant, ark of the testimony, and the table of the bread and its utensils, and the lampstand and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them, and they'll be most holy." So all of these furniture is holy, and it says that if anything touches it, it doesn't defile that. Instead, that thing becomes holy. In other words, it has to be given to the Lord. It has to, and can't be used for common use again. "And then you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests." And so the furniture and the men were anointed, set apart, consecrated, made holy for God's purpose. All of these things point to Christ. In Psalm 133, it talks about the unity of the brethren, and it said, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down round the edges of his robe." So apparently, they were not chintzy when they anointed. So he's getting anointed, and it's running down his face, down his beard, down his clothes, because they wanted this man to be specially set apart for God. Of David, it said, "I found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." In Psalm 2, we'll see this is quoted by the apostles in the book of Acts. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel together." They conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. God's not worried. In fact, he laughs in derision, and he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king." So this is, they're talking about the anointed king, "upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Now the anointed one is talking. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so this king is also the son. In the book of Acts, the apostles, on their way into the temple, they saw a lame man, and the man thought he was going to give him some money. And instead, Peter said, "We don't have silver, we don't have gold, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Stand up and walk." And he grabbed the man, stood him up, and he walked. And not only did he walk, he was so happy, he jumped and ran around and was praising God, leaping and jumping and praising God. Everyone saw this man. He'd been there for 40 years. And now he's healed. How can this happen? And Peter said, "It's not because of our piety, of our power. This was done by Jesus Christ. In his name this was done." And who is he? He's the anointed one of God, the one that all the prophets talked about, the one that all the people have been waiting for. That's who he is. Well, the Jewish leaders didn't like that. They tried to make them afraid, tried to intimidate them. But because it was a great miracle, they knew they couldn't cover it up, and they knew they shouldn't punish him for that, so they let him go. they go back and they tell everyone what happened. And back in their church meeting, this is what they said. Peter and John told them the story, and so the congregation, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So let's do that. Let's say this together. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They went on to say, you've heard their threats, so now give us boldness that we might declare the message of Christ clearly to everyone. Moses was a great prophet. Remember what happened to his face when he was in the presence of God? His face would shine. He would glow. The people were so afraid of him. He covered his face, and the glow went away. But every time he went in, he took the veil off, and his face would shine with the shine of God's glory. And the people feared Moses, and they said, this is a man of God, we have to listen to him. And they were afraid of Moses. And then Moses says in Deuteronomy, he's about to die. It's the second generation, the law. The word Deuteronomy means second law, but it's not a second law. It's the same law given to the second generation. So it's the second time the law is given. And he's telling the group of the second generation. He said, I will raise up a prophet for them like you, that is like Moses, from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him, and they had better listen to him. Well, let's go back and get a little more of the context there. But this is the prophecy, a prophet like Moses from among the brothers. And this was repeated by Peter in Acts chapter 3, and it says this is fulfilled in Christ. So he is the prophet like Moses. But let's go back at verse 15and catch some of the context here. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said... Now, we have to go back to the first generation. They're standing at Mount Sinai. The mountain is shaking. And it's on fire. And Moses goes up, and they hear the voice of God booming, and they say, we can't stand this. This is going to kill us. Moses, you go, and you listen for us, and you tell us what he says, but we can't do this. We're afraid to stand in the presence of God, who's so powerful and so holy. So he said, remember, you, he's actually their parents, but he said, you, because he's holding them responsible for their people's reaction. You said, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire anymore, or we will die. And the Lord said, what they say is good. It's good for them to have that attitude about me, that I am holy, and they are not. It's good for them to know that. I am holy and they are not. And they can't really stand in my presence. One day God will fix that so that we can stand in his presence, not by lowering his holiness, but by raising us in and pulling us into his own holiness. He said, I will raise up a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command him. And so you get a picture of God who's very holy. Is that only the Old Testament God? Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And this is in this letter to Timothy. So God is holy. The prophet stands between God and the people. He speaks for God to the people. So what's 4G2P? Okay, that's if you text, okay? For God, two people. All right. Why? Why does he have to stand between God and the people? Because God is holy and the people are not. The people cannot stand in the presence of God. The prophet hears God's word and tells it to the people. Well, what about the priest? The priest stands between God and the people. He speaks to God for the people. So that's 4G, no, 2G, 4P. Can't even read my own writing. Okay. Why? Because God is holy and the people are not. The people cannot stand in the presence of God. The priest intercedes with sacrifices to cover sin, and then he prays and intercedes for the people, to God for the people. What about the king? The king stands between God and the people. He rules for God over the people. 4G, 2P, I didn't know how to say OP, but I guess. Why? God is holy and the people are not. The people cannot stand in the presence of God. You getting a pattern here? The king is king and Lord of the people, but he's under God, who is what? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. So there is a pattern, right? We need a mediator. Now God sends his word to the prophet, and then the prophet tells the word to the people. Here's an example. David had just built his palace. And he said, look, I built this palace, beautiful palace out of marble, limestone, lined with cedar. And God just has this old stinking tent. That's not right. I need to build God a beautiful house made of, you know, limestone and marble and cedar. And Nathan said, good idea. You're the king, do what you want. And then later that night, the Lord comes to Nathan, and the prophet, and tells him. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan's the prophet. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, what's Nathan got to do? Tell David. Now, David is also a prophet, and sometimes God speaks directly to him, but sometimes not. And so, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is no. And then it goes on in that passage, and then the Lord says, David is not going to build me a house, I'm going to build David a house. And by that he means a family or a dynasty. And then he said, your son will build me a house. And this is fulfilled in two ways. How is it fulfilled? The literal son, the biological son of David, which one? Solomon, builds him a temple. But then another descendant of David, also called the son of David becomes a messianic title, a title of Christ, and that one will build a house for God, a household, a people. And a temple made not of stone, but made of hearts of people. We're called living stones. And so it's a prophecy of Solomon. It's a prophecy of Christ. David's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And from his own descendants, they will build me a house, and that house will last forever. Did the house that Solomon built last forever? Did Solomon's temple last forever? No. Who took care of that? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar took care of that, the Babylonians. They rebuilt it. And it was started in the 5th century, and it was made larger by Herod. Who took care of that? The Romans, Titus, when he was a general and his father was the emperor in 70 AD. Those temples didn't last forever, but the one that Christ builds lasts forever because it's not made of stone, it's made of human hearts. And so it becomes a picture of Christ. The word of God would come to a prophet, and then the prophet would go tell the people. In the New Testament, the epistles never called Christ the prophet because he has a greater role than being a prophet. He is, in fact, the best revealer of God. So out of Hebrews, let's read this together. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Let's read verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, Dolores read that for us earlier today. After he provided purification for sins. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper the night just before he was betrayed and the morning when he was killed. And he said, I'm going to die. And my death is going to be the new covenant, which will bring forgiveness to your sins and reconcile you to God. And so after he did this and he went into heaven, what did he do? He sat down. What does that mean, he sat down? Did the priests ever sit down in the temple? No, their work's never finished, but his work was finished. He did stand up once. When Stephen was stoned, he was standing. It's not just the word that comes to a prophet. Jesus doesn't have words coming to him. He is the word. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then read this together. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. So Jesus came to earth as a man. The Word of God, that is, the Word of God came to men directly. He's the messenger, he's also the message. He's the revealer, he's also the revelation. He is the prophet, greater than Moses, but he's also the prophecy. He's the anointed man, chosen, consecrated, set apart, made holy. He's the mediator between God and man. He came to reconcile and to restore the broken relationship. Again, out of 1 Timothy, this time chapter 2, Paul says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And then also in 1 Timothy, let's read this together. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Who is that? The Anointed One, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because we have an analogy in the Old Testament. Angels are messengers. That's what the Greek word means, a messenger. Angel is from the Greek. The word we get in English is from the Greek word, angelos. It means messenger. But there were angels of the Lord, and then there was one who was the angel of the Lord. And it happened to be the Lord himself. And many people came in contact with angels, but some people came in contact when the Lord himself comes as a man. When the angels come, they always come as a human, which is good, because if we saw some of those creatures in Revelation, it might be a little freaky, right? Even as it was, they were scared because these are holy, bright, powerful people. But Abraham and Sarah had lunch with the Lord. Hagar even met with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and Moses and Gideon and Samson. It's interesting that those two had encounters with the angel of the Lord. Manoah is the father. We're not told the mother's name, the father of Samson. And Mrs. Manoah, apparently. Maybe she's related to Mrs. Noah, because that was her name too. And David and Elijah. These people met the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord himself. And so it's not that unusual that a prophet of the Lord, there would be the prophet who is the Lord himself. All the prophets testified about the Lord, about Christ. And who was the last Old Testament prophet and called the greatest born among women? Was he a greater man than other prophets? Not necessarily, but he had the greatest job. He had the greatest job because all the prophets said, wait for God's salvation. Wait for the Lord. He will save everyone. He's sending a Savior. Wait, wait, wait. And then when John showed up, what did he say? Stop waiting. He's here. Is it you? Oh, no, it's not me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. The Christ. All the prophets pointed to the Christ. And so all the prophets realized they were not worthy of being compared to Christ. Some people, some of our friends want to say that Jesus was just another prophet. And that's not true. He's the one that all the prophets pointed to. And that's what the Lord actually said. Remember on the day of his resurrection, the two dejected disciples moping their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus comes up in disguise. They don't recognize him. And he said, what are you guys talking about? Oh, the whole city's talking about this. Well, what? That prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the Christ, but they killed him. And it's the third day, and some of our women said they saw him alive. Apparently, they didn't believe the women. And then what he said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things first and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was in the scriptures concerning himself. What's the first book of the Bible? Genesis. Who wrote it? What's the second book in the Bible? Who wrote it? What's the third book? Fourth and fifth book. Who wrote them? Moses. Okay, so if you begin with Moses, where do you begin? At the beginning. Okay, beginning at the beginning and going and showing how these events and stories related to himself. The prophets all pointed to Christ. And then, can you imagine the shepherds being told by angels that all those prophecies had come true, and that the Savior was born in the city of David, a small village of David, and actually in a barn. announced to them. Then Paul, it says, as his custom was when he'd go to a city where there was a synagogue, he'd go in there. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the word of the Lord would come to them and tell them prophecies, but they didn't understand everything they were told. They understood part of it, but not everything. And plus, not one prophet was told everything. And so they had many questions themselves. So the prophets who were told these things and who proclaimed these things to the people, and we have their prophecies written down, it says they searched intently with the greatest care. They wanted to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When we take communion, we talk about the sufferings of Christ. But we also talk about him coming back again and the glories that we will share with him. So what is the proper response when we realize that Jesus is the revealer of God? He's actually the Word of God. He's the image of God. He's the anointed messenger and the message. How did the people have to respond to Moses? They had to give him honor and respect. They feared what he said, and they had to listen to him. They need to listen. We need to listen and believe. We need to honor and obey Christ. We need to love him, and out of the zeal that comes from this honor and love, we share him. So we look forward to next week when Jason is going to talk about Christ our priest and the sacrifice, and then the other weeks following with leading up to Christmas. Advent is a time to celebrate the coming of Christ, to just rejoice in the fact that God sent us a Savior. And communion celebrates both events. Let's do communion. So for the men would come, and then we'll do the song afterwards. Okay.